By the way, I'm glad to say that in the 10 years that we've been a church, we have never had to exercise church discipline that I'm aware of, right, Scott? Yeah, so that's a good thing. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians 15, obviously, and this is part two of our overview. We're going to look at verse 30 first. That's where we left off last week. Can you hear me? Okay? Everybody hear me? Okay. Verse 30, 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul is highlighting the constant danger and suffering he has endured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says he's in danger every hour. Then in verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. He's referring here to his incessant self-denial in his service to Christ, to the gospel, and to the church, to the body of Christ. And we need to understand that this suffering that Paul is enduring only makes sense in light of the resurrection, which is the context of our chapter, remember? Without the resurrection, his daily trials and dangers would be meaningless. And by the way, a great book, if you want to write it down, about self-denial was written by the Puritan divine Thomas Watson, and it's called The Duty of Self-Denial. And it's still available in print, and I checked, it's available electronically for free. You can download it just about anywhere online. In verse 32, Paul says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, Paul asks a rhetorical question, and the answer is the same. If there's no resurrection, this is all an exercise in futility. And this phrase, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, Paul does not mean literal beasts. Instead, Paul's referring to his prior opposition in Ephesus that was caused by Demetrius, the silversmith, and the other men there who made shrines and sold shrines for worship of the goddess, the pagan goddess Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. She was the pagan goddess of that geographical area who the majority of the people largely worshipped. And that area was largely most of Asia. They accused Paul, these guys, of cutting into their monetary profits by preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. He was pulling people away from the goddess Artemis and cutting in to their financial gain. You can read about that whole story in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. Then, of course, immediately after referring to his opposition in Ephesus, Paul says, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, and again, for tomorrow we all die. Paul's saying, look, what was the use of fighting such opposition in Ephesus if there's no resurrection? Then he quotes Isaiah 22, verse 13, which is that phrase, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Pastor Steve gave an excellent explanation of this verse in his Wednesday night Bible study this past week. In Isaiah 22, the prophet warns the people of Jerusalem that their hypocritical nature will be their downfall. And when the Lord had called them to weeping and mourning over their impending invasion, instead of them weeping and mourning, the people said in a flippant manner, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There was no feeling sorry, no repentance there. That's verse 13. God's response to their disobedience was to proclaim And this is verse 14 of Isaiah 22. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. What I want you to see plainly is that verse 13 of Isaiah 22, as quoted by Paul in our text, is an expression of hopelessness. They were expressing hopelessness. Just like we saw in our overview last week, if there's no resurrection life, it's hopeless. Then in verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I believe Paul is saying here, look, if you allow yourselves, Mr. and Mrs. Corinthian, to be influenced by false teachers, listen, by false teachers who deny the resurrection, that's what they were doing, such belief is sure to corrupt your moral behavior. Okay? Folks, what one believes about the afterlife directly influences how they live their lives here on this planet. Having worked in academia for so long, I came across those atheists and agnostics, and trust me, they are some of the most miserable people you'd ever meet. Why? Because they have no hope. I recently watched a documentary, don't ask me why, I just came across it, on the country of Finland. It's well known that Finland has some of the most beautiful looking people in the world. Their looks, if you check them out, their looks are stunning. They also have almost non-existent crime. They have great jobs and very little stress. They have some of the best health care in the entire world. Everyone there is happy when they are young, that is. They have one of the highest suicide rates in the world for ages 50 and over. So naturally, this phenomenon has been studied by psychiatrists and sociologists. Would you like to know their conclusions? They have, in Finland, state-run education. The kids in the country do not, they do all of their studying in the classroom. It's actually a law that they never have homework. And they tout themselves for their education being very hands-on. Would you like to know what they teach their kids first? Philosophy. That's right. In fact, they teach philosophy before they teach mathematics and science. So the kids are very, very young when they start learning philosophy. And most of the philosophers in world history were atheists and agnostics. They either didn't believe in an afterlife or they doubted that there was an afterlife at the very best. So scientists concluded that the Finns kill themselves in such high numbers after the age of 50 because they have no hope in an afterlife. And when they were young, everything was fat and dumb and peachy keen. They did not ponder these things, okay? But as they grew closer to death, they began to realize that they needed to ponder these things. And since atheism was instilled in them, even before math and science, they have this ingrained mindset that there's no afterlife. They become depressed and they take their own life. So again, I say, whether or not one believes in an afterlife directly influences how they live their lives. And as you'll see in future sermons on this chapter, there's overwhelming evidence of a resurrected Christ in history. But the Finns weren't taught that. And so I want you to be encouraged in the hope of your resurrection. Verse 34, take a look. "Become sober-minded," Paul says, "as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The first implication here is that the Corinthians have been spiritually negligent in Paul's eyes. And we know that from studying the first 14 chapters. Now, we know that here, okay, that that's what Paul has in mind here, because he says, wake up. Surely they were being influenced here by those who said there was no resurrection. Surely this was affecting how they lived their lives, and they were acting as if there was no resurrection, because Paul says they were sinning. So Paul rebukes them because this behavior was evident by the fact that they had no knowledge of God. If they had a correct knowledge of God, they would not have been acting in this sinful way. Remember this, church. Doctrinal error has serious ethical consequences. Doctrinal error has serious ethical consequences. There are people out there today who call themselves Christians and yet who act in all kinds of silly and sinful ways. Why is that? Because they attend churches whose pastors largely teach error. Only one need look at the health, wealth, and prosperity movement in the church today to see this. They teach that God wants you to be rich and extravagant. But the Bible teaches that God wants you to give your wealth away and to be meek and humble. You know, kind of like that Jesus guy that had nowhere to lay his head. These pastors don't teach biblical doctrine in an expository verse-by-verse fashion. Instead, they take verses out of context and they twist them and manipulate them to fit their error. And I could go on and on, but I'll stop here. That's enough for now. So moving on, again, this is just an overview. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you fool, Paul says. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In these verses, we see an example of the transformative power and authority of Almighty God. Paul uses natural analogies, seeds, in these verses to explain the mystery of the resurrection and defend the credibility of this central Christian doctrine. In verse 35, Paul is anticipating an objection about the plausibility of the resurrection from skeptics, both inside and outside the church at Corinth. And we can plainly see this by looking at the questions in verse 35, if you look at them in your Bible. The questions reflect doubt and perhaps even a mocking attitude towards the idea that the dead will be raised in a new body. But this isn't an honest inquiry. Instead, it's a rhetorical challenge by skeptics. I meet people like this all the time. You get into a conversation with them about God, and they instantly become flippant and dismissive of everything you say. How many of you have experienced that? Do you know why? Because they aren't even close to being interested in an honest conversation about God and the things of God, or even about morality and ethics. They just want to mock what you believe in. And Paul answers in verse 36 when he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. So Paul gives a sharp rebuke here when he says, you fool. But the analogy of the seed is what's important here. Just as a seed must be buried and die to produce new life, so too must the natural body undergo death to be transformed into a resurrected life or a resurrected glorified body. Everybody see that? So in essence, the death of our old body is necessary for the birth of our new body. Remember, Jesus was raised in a glorified body, and so will we be raised in a glorified body. And as I said before, this shows God's sovereignty in regard to the resurrection. Paul's point is that the body that is raised, a different body or different from the body that is sown, okay, just as a full-grown plant is different from the seed that is sown. God designs each seed to produce a particular plant. He also determines the nature of the resurrection body. He's in total control of all of this. The new body is God's creation, and it's suited for eternal life with God. So consequently, and therefore too, God's sovereign power is at work in both the natural and supernatural realms, ensuring the resurrection according to his purpose and his design. God's sovereignty and glory are displayed in that there are, Paul says, different kinds of bodies for different kinds of creatures. There's also earthly and heavenly bodies, or earthly and celestial bodies, verse 40, okay? God's not limited, folks, is my point. He's not limited by anything ever. He's God. He does what he wants, and he does it when he wants, including creating what he wants when he wants. Remember what we learned when we studied Romans. He is the uncaused cause, and he is the unmoved mover. He causes and he moves everything. It all flows from him. He is what philosophers who believe in God would call the first cause. We're talking about Thomas Aquinas specifically. And in that, the first cause, that thought, praise be to God, church, each creation, whether earthly or heavenly, has its own glory. That's also in verse 40. The bottom line is that when we are resurrected, we will be given those glorified bodies that are suitable to be in the presence of God. And that resurrection body will be, thank you, Lord, free from sin, free from decay, and free from death. And that, folks, should encourage us to live in light of this hope, always being mindful of our future because it has been secured in Christ, the one, capital O, who has conquered death. And I've pretty much covered here, if you're following along with me in your Bible, I've covered verses 39 through 44 in an overview fashion by covering verses 36 through 38 specifically. So instead of being redundant and going over those verses, let's just move down to verses 45 through 49. These verses are one thought process, and so I'm going to read them sequentially, beginning with verse 45. So also it is written, the first Adam, or the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The first thing we need to do here is acknowledge Paul's quote, or use, I should say, of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is here that Adam is described as a living being, a living soul. Adam, as the first man, was created from the dust of the earth and given life by God. He breathed into him. Paul then contrasts Adam in our text with Christ, the last Adam, he calls him, who is not merely a living being, but a life-giving spirit. So Adam's life was natural and procured or derived, whereas Christ's life is spiritual and self-originating. Remember? Christ created everything. He's the first cause. Okay? Therefore, he is capable of giving life to others. Now, this is a huge distinction, and it underscores Christ's role in the resurrection. He imparts eternal life to those who are being united to him by faith. We are united to Christ by faith, and he will give us life. Look at verse 36. Paul says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Paul is establishing the order of God's redemptive plan here. Okay? The natural comes first, that is, our physical earthly existence, followed by the spiritual, which points to our resurrection life in Christ. We are first born naturally in Adam, and then we later experience spiritual rebirth in Christ. This sequence is critical for Paul's argument, as it shows that the resurrection is a transformation from the natural to the spiritual, made possible by Christ, the life-giving Spirit. In verse 46, Paul is continuing his same thought from verse 45, and so there's no need to comment on that any further. In verses 47 through 49, okay, here we see depicted more of the same from the perspective of an overview, at least. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul is making a simple but very critical point here about the incompatibility between our current fallen nature and the eternal kingdom of God. Flesh and blood here refers to our present mortal state, which is characterized by what? Sin and death. Decay. And as such, there needs to be a transformation, because without it, we can't be in a glorified state. This change is only possible through the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said three times. Now look at verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Paul is revealing the mystery, he calls it. Something previously hidden, that's what a mystery is, but now is made known, okay? This mystery concerns the transformation that will occur, listen, at Christ's return. That's the context. This passage is not about, it's not just about the resurrection of the dead, but also about the transformation of those of us who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. This instantaneous nature, okay, or I should say, the instantaneous nature of this change in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, and the sounding of the last trumpet, okay? That points to the finality and universality of this event. Some of you may have been in churches where you were taught that these particular verses are about the rapture of the church. This is not about the rapture of the church. There is no such thing as a rapture of the church. That is a dispensational error. It was first erroneously taught by John Nelson Darby 194 years ago, which means it's fairly new. It's young in the grand scope of Christendom. None of the early church fathers, either pre-Nicene or post-Nicene, talk about a rapture. Okay? When Paul says, we shall not all sleep, this is very important. We shall not all sleep. He means that there are Christians that won't experience death because they will still be alive at Christ's second coming, not because they will be raptured before the tribulation. Remember, the context of this chapter, it's about Christ's resurrection and ours. It's about the second coming. When does that resurrection occur? At the second coming. Okay? So again, the reference here is that and not the rapture of the church. This emphasizes the eschatology means end times, the eschatological hope that is central to our Christian faith. It speaks to the certainty of the resurrection and the glorification of all believers in Christ Jesus. I will talk more in detail about the notion of a rapture when we revisit these verses outside of the overview setting. Now, moving on to verses 53 and 54, Paul says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the saying Paul's talking about. Okay? He's describing the necessity of the transformation to get into God's kingdom. And again, the perishable must become imperishable, and the mortal must become immortal. What I want you to see here is the victorious nature of this transformation, culminating in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, which says what? Death is swallowed up in victory. That's what he's quoting. This victory over death is made possible, obviously, by Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection. This church is the gospel's ultimate triumph. It's the end game. The defeat of death and the establishment of eternal life. Paul carries on this thought in verses 55 through 57. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet one more time, the Apostle Paul uses rhetorical questions to mock death and to show its ultimate defeat. These questions echo, if you know your Old Testament, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, which says, shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? It underscores the scriptural motif that death, which once seemed victorious, is now powerless. What's the sting of death, folks? The sting of death is sin, which brings death as its consequence. And what does Romans 6:23 say? Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the power of sin then? Paul says the power of sin is the law, verse 56. Why? Because the law reveals sin and the law condemns the sinner. How? Well, the law says, for example, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. So what do? We covet our neighbor's stuff anyway. We break the law by coveting our neighbor's stuff. And so consequently, we have sinned. And because we have sinned against our neighbor, we stand condemned before God because we broke the law. Just like we just read in Romans 6:3, for the wages of sin is death. But Paul doesn't stop there. When we finish the verse, we read, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God. Christ's work on the cross has nullified this sting, satisfying the demands of the law and removing the condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember Romans 8:1. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the victory believers have in Christ. It was achieved by Christ because he kept the entire law without sin. He didn't break any of the law. This victory is not something that we achieve by our own effort. We can't achieve it by our own effort. Christ achieved it for us. It is a gift from Almighty God, secured by Christ's death and resurrection. You should be jumping and shouting hallelujah at this point. These verses encapsulate the entire good news, the entire gospel message. Salvation and victory over sin and death, entirely the work of God accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that victory should move your very heart and soul to abound in profound thanksgiving and assurance. Even if you're feeling grumpy today, it should at least, very least, make you smile when you walk out of here. Look at our last verse in our overview, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This verse is simply Paul's practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection. And it goes like this. Because the victory over death is certain, believers are called to steadfastness and faithfulness in their work for the Lord. Christian labor, folks, is not meaningless because it is anchored in the reality of the resurrection. The promise of eternal life and the defeat of death give central significance to all that we, as believers, do in our service to and for Christ. So live with purpose and perseverance, Christians, knowing that your efforts have lasting value in and for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray.